Please turn with me in your Bibles. Our reading this morning is Acts chapter 7. We've been studying the book of Acts in our morning services, and this morning we're going to read most of chapter 7, but not the whole of chapter 7. We'll read from 1 to 53, from verse 1 to verse 53. Stephen had just been arrested. Crowds of people had stirred up trouble against him on account of his ministry of the gospel, serving the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And they had rounded upon him, and they had him brought before the high priest. And so here is the high priest questioning him and asking him to explain himself. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire, in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away, and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favour in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. We ask that he will bless it to us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that it is your good pleasure to reveal yourself through your living word. We thank you that your word is food for our souls, and that by your word you are pleased to sanctify your children. You are pleased to even bring the lost into the fold through the power and the testimony of your truth. And we pray, O Lord, that you would do all of this even now by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Give each one eyes to see and the ears to hear, and the hearts to believe. Help us, we pray, to have in mind the things of God, and not the things of man. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often been said that the gospel of Jesus Christ contains truth which is both positive and negative. It is good news for those who believe. It is bad news for those who do not. To proclaim the message of Christ means to affirm and to declare that which is right and good, namely God Himself, His Word, His redemptive purposes in the gospel. But it also means to denounce that which is wrong, that which is evil, namely false gods, false religion, and sin. On the one hand, we speak of the great works of God and the promises of God in His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we must set forth what men are without Christ, that they might see their need to turn to Him. I say that this morning because I think what Stephen does in this great sermon or speech, where he makes his defense before the high priest in Acts chapter 7, is that he precisely speaks in such a way that strikes this balance between positive affirmation and negative denial. On the one hand, he is positively proclaiming the glory of God and the goodness of God in redemptive history. But on the other hand, he is denouncing the people for their unbelief, their hardness of heart, and their false religion. The context was that Stephen had been confronted by these various different groups of people, the Cyrenians, those from Cilicia, and those from Asia, and so on. These people had secretly, we're told, instigated men to bring accusations against him. They had managed to stir up the elders and the scribes, the people in high positions within the realm of organized religion. These people had then had Stephen arrested. They had brought him before the high priest. The high priest then asks him the question, are these things so? And so Stephen gives his defense. Now we're going to get into some specifics of the defense in just a while. But I want to just highlight at the outset that the big point in all that Stephen sets forth, I mean there's a lot in here, isn't there? There's a lot in this speech. But the kind of bird's eye view on all that he says from verse 2 to verse 50, the reason that he goes to such great lengths to retell the story of God's dealings with the Jews down through the generations of redemptive history, is effectively to say, you of all people should have been ready and waiting to embrace God's anointed Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You of all people should have understood who He is and responded in a way that is favorable. It's interesting that Jesus isn't actually mentioned here at all. At least He's not mentioned in the historical summary that Stephen gives. It takes until verse 52 before Stephen will speak of Christ as the righteous one of God. He'll speak about Him in a direct way. But again, this is one of those instances where Christ is nowhere mentioned, but He is everywhere implied. Stephen traces the story of Abraham, the one who was given the covenant sign and the promise that through his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He tells the story of Moses, the one who brought deliverance to the people of God, bringing them out of slavery and on towards the promised land. The one who even said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And then he ends with the man who was appointed by God to be king over his people, namely David and later Solomon. You think to yourself, well, what is all of that pointing us towards? It's pointing us towards the one who had now come as the fulfillment of the promise, as the final prophet of God, and as the true king of God's people. That's the big point here. If you take nothing else away from all that Stephen says, that is his point. He's saying you of all people should have been waiting and watching and ready to receive this Messiah who was promised and who is the fulfillment of all these former people and things that they were mere shadows and signs of. And yet you of all people, he's saying, have rejected him. You who were given the promise have rejected the fulfillment of the promise. You who were given the word of God have rejected the word which was made flesh. Richard Longnecker writes this. He says, the defense of Stephen before the Sanhedrin is hardly a defense in the sense of an explanation or apology calculated to win an acquittal. Rather, it is a proclamation of the Christian message in terms of the popular Judaism of the day, and it is an indictment of the Jewish leaders for their failure to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah and to appreciate the salvation which is provided in him. And so that's the big point. That's the kind of summary statement. That's what he's saying. You people should know better. You have heard. You've been given so much. You know the history. And yet you have denied. But then as we break that bigger statement or purpose down, as I said at the outset, there is here both positive affirmation and negative denial or denunciation. We're going to look at Stephen's words under these two headings. First of all, in terms of the positive affirmation. Remember that in the previous passage, the people who arrested Stephen, they made four very specific charges against him. First of all, in verse 11, they accused him of blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And then in verse 13, they said that he never ceases to speak words against this holy place, meaning the temple, and against the law. Now we know, don't we, that that is a load of rubbish. We know that these were complete lies. They were a fabrication of the truth. Satan is described in the Bible as the father of lies. And so he will always find people in religious circles who are willing to spread false reports about the true servants of God. They did it with Jesus. They did it with Peter, as we've seen earlier on. And here they were doing it all over again with Stephen. We should maybe just take a little mental note here, just on this point of the need to be on our guard when it comes to negative things that we might be told about what someone is supposed to have said, and not to believe everything that we hear, because 9 times out of 10, the reason that people will often spread negative and disparaging reports about a servant of God is simply because they don't like what the servant of God has actually said. And that was the case here, wasn't it? They hated what Stephen was standing for. And so they concocted false reports and lies about him. But notice how he positively tackles these four accusations head on. First of all, in terms of the blaspheming of God's name. Look at how he begins in verse 2. Brothers and fathers. In other words, he, in a sense, shows solidarity with them. He shows a sense of respect for them as the leaders of the Jewish people. Brothers and fathers. But look at the first thing he says. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Now, I don't think it's any coincidence that he uses this title for God as he defends himself against what was the most serious of the accusations that had been brought against him, namely the charge of blaspheming the name of God. Because when Stephen speaks of the God of glory, he's effectively giving the God of Abraham, therefore their God, the highest honor and dignity that is possible to convey with words. One commentator says this, he says, this is the most rich, complete description of the Almighty, Holy, and Sovereign God, since His glory is the composite of all His attributes. In other words, this is hardly the expression of a man who was speaking blasphemous words against God. Not only does he describe him as the God of glory, but he identifies that God, the only God, as the one who inaugurated the whole plan of redemption by calling their forefather Abraham and saying to him, go to the land that I will show you. And so here is his first defense. He positively affirms his belief in the one true and living God, and he speaks of him in a way that is doxological. He is ascribing to him the highest possible honor and praise. Then there's the second accusation, this time concerning Moses. Look at what he says in verse 20. He's just, at this point, he's just relayed the story of Joseph and how the people of God multiplied in Egypt. And then he says this, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. Later in verse 22, he says, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And then finally in verses 30 to 35, he then speaks of how God personally appeared to Moses in the burning bush, how he then chose Moses to be the ruler and the judge over his people, and the very means by which he would then deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. And so again, do you see, far from being disparaging or blasphemous about Moses, Stephen not only speaks of him as being blessed of God and sent by God, but he effectively summarizes the story of Moses as if to say, I believe the very same things that you believe about this man. Far from being disrespectful about him, he's saying, I hold him in the highest esteem as one of God's great leaders in history. Next, he turns his attention to God's law. God's law. The people had said that Stephen was speaking in a disparaging way about the word of God. So what does he say in verse 38? He says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. And so first of all, he not only speaks of oracles, but of living oracles, because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But secondly, he also makes it clear that these oracles were given to Moses at Mount Sinai by none other than God himself. That's what he's implying in the, as he describes the angel coming to speak with Moses. And so again, hardly the words or the convictions of a man who was trying to undermine God's word. He speaks of these living oracles. And they're living oracles, why? Because they come from the living God. Now, you can imagine Stephen, there he is, standing there before these hostile people. You can imagine his accusers by this stage in the proceedings. We can't get him on a charge of blasphemy against God. He's spoken of the God of glory, our God. We can't get him on a charge of blasphemy against our great prophet Moses. He's spoken about Moses as this man who he highly esteems and respects and honors. We can't get him on a charge against our law because he says it's God's living word. Imagine them sort of saying to themselves, what is he now going to say about the temple? Maybe this is where we'll get him. But look at what Stephen says in verses 44 to 46. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. In other words, this is not just a kind of intellectual or merely academic survey of history that Stephen is giving. But what he was doing, as with those previous examples, was he was acknowledging the fact that both the tabernacle which came before and then the temple that came after were both of God and they were for God. Our father had the tent, he says, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. And of course that was then replaced by the temple of Solomon, but only because it had been promised to his father by God himself. And so you see how Stephen was at one level very cleverly and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At one level, he is giving this positive defense, this positive affirmation of the great things in the history of Israel. He was acknowledging the hand of God upon these vital and important epochs of redemptive history. The people were conspiring against him. They were accusing him directly on these four crucial aspects of their history, aspects of the faith, God himself, Moses, the great prophet, the law of God, the temple of God, and yet on every point, Stephen masterfully and honestly and unequivocally, he turns to them and he says, none of what you're saying is true. I hold all of these things in a way that is reverent and honoring to your God, the God of glory. Now, if that was all that Stephen had said, I'm not sure this man would have been stoned to death. But neither am I sure that that would have constituted a full-orbed gospel ministry. Because as I said at the start, a true gospel ministry includes not just what we affirm, but also that which we deny and denounce. It comes not just with the promise, but also with the warning, the declaration of God's goodness and His grace and His mercy on the one hand, but the pronouncement of man's guilt on the other. We saw it in Peter's sermon back in Acts chapters 3 and 4. We see it again here with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And so what does he do? Well, first of all, he confronts their wrong understanding of God. And secondly, he confronts their rebellion against God's anointed. Their wrong understanding of God and their rebellion against God's anointed. And of course, the two things are very much interrelated. First of all, in terms of their understanding of God, look at what he says in verse 48. Remember, this is just after he had been speaking about the temple itself in a very respectful and reverent manner, in an honoring way. He says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? Now, what was Stephen doing by reiterating these words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 66? What he was really saying was that far from it being the case that it's me who is dishonoring the name of God, it is in fact you who are dishonoring the name of God. And why were they dishonoring the name of God? Because what they were effectively doing was trying to put a stop to the continuation and the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. They wanted to go back to how the temple would have been perceived by the nominally religious prior to the coming of Christ, to in a sense limit God, to keep him at a distance by thinking of him as one who only dwells in their physical building. But of course, not only is the God of majesty and glory far too great and magnificent to be restricted to a building made by human hands, as Stephen says in verse 48. But as well as that, God had now tabernacled among his people in the person of his Son, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And of course then, following the condescension and the life and the death and the resurrection of this Son of the living God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened? Then there is his ascension into glory, when both the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, so that God is now present with his people wherever we are and wherever we go. Jesus had said to the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." But do you see, they were simply not those people. They refused to be those people. These religious leaders, they believed in Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David. They knew the stories of the Old Testament, and they certainly revered the temple of God with all of its codes and rituals and practices and so on. But fundamentally, they did not revere the God of the temple. They loved the things of outward religion, but they did not know the God to whom all of those outward forms are ultimately intended to point. Do you know, friends, this is actually very poignant to our own day, because this is one of the greatest problems in the professing church of our own day. Not this church, I hope. But we mustn't take that for granted. Because churches in general are often filled with very religious people. People who associate themselves with the church for all kinds of reasons. They like the building just like these men love the temple. They love the history just like these men no doubt love theirs. They come in sometimes for 30 or 40 or 50 years. And yet they've never come to see their need for God Himself. I've attended many, many members of churches over the years, dear friends, in hospitals. Some of them in their dying moments. And when I turn the conversation to the things of Christ and His gospel, to the things of God, they immediately change the subject. They do not want to know. Some of them have been elders in the church. Men of good standing. But you try bringing into the conversation the things of God. The works of God in His Son, Jesus of Nazareth. And they want me to disappear. And you see, this is what Stephen was driving at in his hour of personal evangelism. He was pressing home the issue to these men. Irrespective of the cost to himself. He probably knew he was about to be murdered. But he was saying to these men, you think you've got it all with your costumes and your stature and your position, but in fact you have got nothing. You love the temple of God, but you do not love the God for whom the temple was first established. How do we know that was to be the case? How do we know that was the case? How do we know that they did not love the God of their temple? Well, there's one crucial acid test. And this brings us to our final point. The second big negative. We know this because, like so many of their forefathers, they rejected God's anointed servant. Look at what he says in verses 51 to 53. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and yet did not keep it. Now think about this. What has Stephen just been saying to these men as he retraced all of God's dealings with His people under the Old Covenant dispensation? What had He just emphasized, in a sense, to them in that retelling of history? He had just reminded them of the fact that both Joseph and Moses, two giant foreshadowings or types of Christ Himself, were both rejected by their Jewish brothers. First of all, Joseph was sold into Egypt, having been thrown into a pit and then handed over for some pieces of silver. And then Moses, the great prophet of God, was met with the response, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" And so what he's saying at the end in 51 and 52, what is he saying? He's saying, you people are just like your forefathers. Just as they rejected God's anointed messengers under the old covenant, so you have rejected and even killed God's anointed Messiah, the very one to whom all of these previous messengers were ultimately pointing. He's saying, can't you see the pattern here? But of course they couldn't, or they wouldn't. As we'll see next time, in the way that they responded to him. And friends, let me just end by saying this. How bold and how faithful Stephen must have been. To stand on his own, surrounded by these men with all of their bile and their hostility all of their false religion. And yet to stand there and to confront them head on in their hardness of heart, their stiff-necked pride, their resistance of the Holy Spirit, to effectively say to them, you people are just like your forefathers, persecuting the prophets, killing those who announced the coming Messiah, and now even betraying and murdering the Christ himself. What a pronouncement of guilt this was from such a lowly servant, and yet one who was so clearly operating and being strengthened and led and empowered by the power of the risen King. It's so tempting to think that we are a million miles away from a context where such a ministry would have any relevance. But when you consider that we live at a time when Christ and His Word is being rejected and despised in the church by religious people, to the extent that those who stand on that word are having to leave their manses and their pulpits in our country, you suddenly realize that we are far closer to this context than you maybe first imagine. And therefore, how ready we must be to help people to understand, yes, the good news of a God who is willing and ready to show mercy towards sinners, who is willing and who is able to forgive our sins and to grant everlasting life in His kingdom. And yet at the same time, and particularly in days of such cheap grace and superficiality and ignorance of Christian things, how ready we must be, how willing we must be to stand out from the crowd, to spell out the guilt which is upon all men because of the fall, the sin for which men are accountable before a holy God, the seriousness of remaining in that stiff-necked state of rebellion against this righteous one of God, our Father in heaven. Charles Spurgeon once said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you that you bring clarity to our minds when we look into the truth and the depths of your word. We thank you that you enable us to see things as they really are, how they should be. You enable us to see more clearly the extent to which the church is in many ways trifling with your word and with the gospel in these days. We pray, our Father, that you'd have mercy on our land. We pray that you would grant great uprightness and honor and zeal to your people. We pray that you would silence all the falsehood. Lord, that you would grant the grace of repentance to false teachers, men who would stand in the public square and lead sinners into hell. We pray, our Father, that you would do a work in such men. And we pray, Lord, for our own lives. We pray that you would give us minds which are being renewed in Christ daily, and which are fixed upon the things of eternity, and that you would give us hearts that are truly focused on and desiring your glory above all things, particularly in the worship of your people, in all we do as a body, the body of Christ. We pray, Father God, that you would bless your word to the ends of the earth. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as we seek to reach out to the community around us here and in Perth and beyond with the saving news of Christ. And may we be ready in love to highlight the dangers of refusing Christ, of rejecting him. We pray, our Father, at this time for our congregation, for those who are undergoing treatment in hospital. We think of those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. We think of those who are experiencing great trials, difficulty. We pray that you would grant grace in all things. We thank you that your grace is sufficient in all things. We pray, O Lord, that you would draw near to each one and grant each one the faith to look upward to the risen Christ, the one who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And we pray, O Lord, until that great day beckons upon us, you would keep us standing firm, immovable, steadfast in the most holy faith, honouring you in all things. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.